As you're seated this evening, I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 2. And if you need a lesson sheet this evening, there are some back on the Welcome Center. Feel free to walk back and grab one of those. And if you're watching online this evening, and I know we have a number of people that are, you can find that lesson at lbcrichmond.com/phone, or you can go to our church website and click on the Connect page, and you'll be able to find the notes for this evening's lesson. And I have a lot of different things that we want to mention this evening, pray for. We're going to mention those a little later at the end. And it sounds like we may get a little bit of a thunderstorm before then, so we'll see. The last couple months ago, I started preaching about the power of the Lord, and the thunder started coming in, and maybe that'll happen again this evening, but we will see. All right, look, if you would, Acts chapter number 2. And we're going to read this portion of Scripture and then walk our way through just some comments and some different points as we continue our study. All right, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37, if you would. Peter has been preaching when they come to this point, and Peter has been preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. Jesus has ascended. Our last lesson we talked about the resurrection, and then the great commission that God gave us, that Christ gave us. And after giving that commission for us to reach the world with the gospel, Jesus ascended into heaven. And then it was time, as they would say, for the rubber to meet the road. It was action time for the disciples, the apostles. And Peter, of course, being seeming at some points the outspoken one, the bold one, but often sometimes the fearful one, if you study his life, he's the one that speaks up, and he ends up preaching to these that have seen Jesus. Some of these were the same followers. These were not just strangers, would not have just been complete strangers to Jesus. I think sometimes when we picture the day of Pentecost, we may think that it was like some sort of mass evangelism, like a Billy Graham crusade with tons of people in a stadium and strangers. He is speaking here, most likely, to many of the people that had followed Jesus through his ministry, who had then maybe either turned on him or been very disappointed after his death, who then were excited to see him risen and now are confused as they know and find out that he has physically left this earth. That's the audience that we're going to be reading about in verse number 37 down through the end of the chapter. This is the beginning of the formed church underneath the direction, the leadership of the apostles that Jesus had left in charge. Look, if you would, verse number 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. So this is Peter's sermon about Christ. Pricked them in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That word means corrupt generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word tonight. And then as well, if you would, lift up an unspoken. I got a call right as church was starting of a member that has a need at the moment. It's an unspoken need, but over these next few hours could use our prayers. And so if you would, let's pray together for them as we pray over the Lord's word as well. Father, thank you for your word that you ascended to new life as, or to resurrected life as we studied in the last lesson through this series, but we're glad that you did not just finish your book there, that you gave us further instruction, that you told us what we are to be as a church, and that we are not just to wait and stand and gaze, but we are to work and serve and love others and to love you and glorify you here on this earth. So we ask that you would teach us that from your word tonight. Be with the many that are traveling, some that are not feeling well, and then as well these unmentioned, unspoken prayer requests that you would work in this particular circumstance over these next few hours and days, and just ask that you would guide and direct, and that you would allow us as a church to help however we can. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to look there, if you would, at your lesson sheet. We're going to walk our way through. We just read the bulk of the end of portion of this day of Pentecost, or this preaching. We're going to get to that passage again in just a moment, but by way of introduction or by mentioning some things, we're going to go back and review a little bit. Now, if you remember our study, the gospel storyline throughout the entire Bible, author and end, we've been doing this for close to a year now. Well, we are starting to wrap up and finish up, but these last few lessons that we have had in the study, we talked about the death and the burial of Christ and what that means for us as Christians. Then we talked about what it means that he raised to new life and how significant it was, not that he sacrificed himself, not just that he cared and showed grace and mercy, but that he had the power to overcome sin and death, and what the resurrection should mean for us as Christians, as believers, and as a church, that we want to promote, that we want to preach the risen Christ, that our Lord and Savior is alive forevermore, and the excitement of that. And then Jesus reinforces that after his resurrection by teaching his disciples. And again, in Acts chapter 1, if you were to flip back there, you see in verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives in another form that great commission. He reaffirms his purpose for them. In verse number 8, he says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So these apostles and followers and disciples that had followed Jesus for these 3 or so years now, that loved him deeply, that were terrified at his death, but gloriously rapturous excitement about his resurrection, now again confused and bewildered in a way. They've just asked him a couple verses before, "Now are you going to set up the new kingdom on this earth?" So they're still trying to figure out exactly what Jesus is going to be doing. And he gives them this commission to spread this message around the world. He says, "And to the uttermost part of the earth," and then he ascends into heaven. Talk about a dramatic way to reinforce this message. So he gives this message to his apostles, to those that are there with them, that are watching, those that would eventually become this original part of the early church. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the church. It says, Jesus leaves, your title there, Jesus leaves, the church stays, and the gospel goes on. There's several things we're going to talk about in that, and there's several significant thoughts about the fact that Jesus leaves. We're going to talk about that in a moment. How significant is it that Jesus left? If he can die for our sins and then raise to new life, and he has the power over sin and death, number one, why does he have to leave? Why can't he just stay and set up a physical kingdom here on this earth? Why can't he be here to help us convince people of the gospel? Why isn't he still here 2,000 years later working miracles in all the different parts of the world? Why didn't Jesus stay? And if he didn't stay, why then did we have to? Why do people still live on this earth? Why is the church left? Why is it that when we are saved, that when we trust Christ and by faith and by grace are converted to new life in him, why is it that immediately we are not caught up into the presence of the Lord? So with this thought tonight, Jesus leaves, the church stays, and therefore the gospel goes on. And here's the thought, that the church becomes Christ's body on the earth. We've mentioned several times over the last few months in the book of John that Jesus trying to teach his disciples that he is leaving, trying to tell his disciples that he won't always be with them. He instructs them. He says, "In yet a little while, and I will go away, and you cannot go with me." And he goes on to say, but by this will men know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a mission. He explains, I'm going to be going away, but you are going to be left here to do my work. Then the Holy Spirit comes and fills believers. So it is not that Jesus left and abandoned the earth. It is that Jesus left, sent the Holy Spirit to empower his church, and then spread all over the earth. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I want you to notice first, when we talk about the word church, before we get too much further into our study of the gospel, the church is important. Why? Because the church is the tool, the instrument, the people by which God has chosen to spread his gospel message around the world. He did it in different ways throughout the Old Testament. We saw prophets, we saw priests, we saw miracles, we saw mighty works of God before millions of people in different nations and empires around the world throughout the history of Israel. We saw God work in all these different ways to spread his story or to spread the news of who he was and to tell the earth. He made Israel to be a kingdom of priests for him, but now he leaves the church to do that. It's a powerful responsibility. So I want you to look, if you would, it says the word that Jesus used. Jesus is the first one in the Bible to use this word in this way. There's some Old Testament references of a similar translated Greek word, but Jesus uses the word church when he talks about Peter. He says, upon this rock, referring even to himself, the gospel, I will build my church. There's only one other place that Jesus references the church itself is when he's talking about sort of a church discipline, a way in which to confront believers that are in sin. And he talks about happening within the church. But the word that he uses is an interesting word. You may have heard it in your studies. Ekklesia comes from two different words. It's a compound word. Ek and kaleo, meaning out, from, and to, or and the attachment at the end, to call. So literally, you could say that this is the church. When they say the word church, it means those called out from and to God, called out from the world and to God. That's what he means. When he says church, ecclesia, he is not referring to a building. We're going to talk about that in a moment. He's referring to people. He's referring to chosen ones. He's referring to those who have been called out and retrieved from what we would say normal life or life without and apart from God, called away from life without God to life with God. So when he refers to the ecclesia or the church, he's referring to all of those that have been called, and it makes perfect sense. When you think about how Jesus called his disciples, he called them to follow him. You think about Matthew and Mark and Luke, John, Peter, and all those. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Leave these things behind. Follow after me. He says it over and over. Follow me, follow me. So he's not calling them to a place. He is calling them to a person. He's calling them to himself. Have you ever thought about that? When Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't ever say that the disciples exactly ask him this, but maybe they did along the way. You're asking us to follow you. Where are we following you? Where are we headed? Where are we going? Is it ultimately going to be to Jerusalem? Is it going to be to Bethlehem? You can imagine that as the disciples enter Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and people are celebrating and praising Jesus as they enter in, they had to be thinking, this is where Jesus wanted us to follow him. Surely, after all these 3 years, this is the pinnacle. This is the culmination of it all. We're following Jesus to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be amazing. We have finally gotten to where Jesus has asked us to follow him. But Jesus did not ask them to follow him to a place. He said, follow me. Wherever that is that he was going, wherever it is that he is headed. And his intention for the church is exactly the same. So you see there in your notes, it's important to think of the church in the way that Jesus thought of the church. Think about in our society, the word church. I phrase it this way. The word church, I feel like, has been domesticated or commercialized, one or the other, or maybe both at times. We are quick when we hear the word church to think of a building, an organization, a program, a plan, or a denomination. What church are you a part of? But when Jesus used the word church, he is referring to people. He's not referring to a plan, a building, a program, an organization, or denomination. He is talking about those called from sin to new life in Him. So think about it this way. When the Bible speaks of the church, it refers to separate things that have come together in common. That's how it illustrates the church very often. Let me show you what I mean. So the Bible uses very clear illustrations when it talks about the church. Almost every illustration that Jesus or that the New Testament, almost every illustration you find in Scripture for the church talks about things that are separate that become one, that come together to make one thing. Let me give you some examples, and you have them listed there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The church is called the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. Why? He is saying, as two things, a husband and wife come together to become one in marriage, the church is unified and comes together in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. That's talking about citizenships. You're no longer part of different things. Israel, Rome, Gentiles. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are now fellow citizens. So what's the comparison? They are like countrymen together, bound. All different people come together as one. Have you ever thought about America? What is America? If we all leave, everyone leaves, the whole United States is vacant and empty. Is it any longer America? The answer to that would be no. It's a landmass. It may have the name America, but what we refer to when we say America as a nation is the people. And what he's talking about here in the church, he is not referring to a place or to a structure. He's referring to the people. Another example, Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness in our spirit that we are the children of God. The example of children, different parts, coming together as one family. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That word husbandry means kind of like a field or a farm. He says we are laborers together in God's farm. We are building together. We are co-workers is how you could say that. Then you have Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he gave Christ to be head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he gives the idea of the different parts of the body. I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 very quickly, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll try to flip around and keep ourselves awake tonight as we hear on this hot summer evening. So we'll try to work our way around some of these passages. Look, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look down at verse number 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, that means body part. The body is not one body part, but many. So he gives this illustration. The church is a body. Then he goes further than that. Notice how specific he gets. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? How's it going to hear? If the whole body were hearing, how are you going to smell, is what it's saying. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Notice that verse again. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. The next time people frustrate us, the next time church structure frustrates us, the next time we are frustrated by someone in, whether it's this body of Christ or simply the body of Christ as Christians, remember that it says God has set the body parts, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him, as it makes him happy. So as we get frustrated sometimes with the church, remember, we are different beings individually, but we are body parts come together to make or to form the whole. Look at the last comparison that the New Testament makes that we'll point out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up as a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Notice, a spiritual house. And then we know, of course, that he goes on to talk about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So he says, you are all sorts of different stones come together to make a spiritual house, and you are all built on Jesus Christ. So review for a moment. How does the New Testament compare or illustrate the church? As a husband and wife come together in marriage, two become one. As strangers or foreigners come together to become countrymen, fellow citizens. As different children belonging to the same family. As people come together to work together for God's field and building. As various unique parts of the body, the infrastructure, the makeup of the body comes together to be a whole, the church is to be the same. And then as stones or parts of a house are building, are structured together, all of them having different functions and different places and different purposes and unique aspects of them, they all come together to form one. So what's the point of this word church? Everywhere that the Bible illustrates the church, it is separate things coming together as one. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. When society and Christians themselves think of the Christian church as a whole, we often focus on people that have Jesus in common, okay, or Jesus in common, that are separated for various things. See that? The Bible says all sorts of different things and pieces and places and parts, all of it come together as one in Christ. When we think of the church, we think of all sorts of people that have commonality in Christ in the gospel that separate for all sorts of different things. Puzzling, isn't it? So what are some of the first words that you think of when you think of church? You could jot some of them down there. You may think chandeliers. You may think pews or chairs or choirs or whatever it may be. It may be something structural. It may be the makeup of the church. It may be different governing bodies within different kinds of churches. It may be hierarchies within different types of churches. It may be denominational structures. It might be the physical aspects. It could be the programs of the church and different ministries of the church. But when Jesus says the word church, here's what it means. The people. That's what it refers to. And sometimes we focus on everything that the Bible does not say that the church is. And we miss the very thing that Jesus teaches that the church completely is. It is people come together in Christ. So, if that's the case, now that we have a little bit of a definition for the church, and we'll talk about some of those things in a moment, why did Jesus leave the church? Why did Jesus have to ascend back into heaven? We won't look at each of these scriptures tonight, but we'll look at this one. Look at John chapter 16, if you would. John chapter 16, and look at verse number 7. John 16 and verse number 7. He says, he gives us an answer here. Why did Jesus leave? Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's profitable for you that I go away. How in the world is that possible? You may remember when we studied the book of John a year or so ago, a little more than a year ago, we came to this portion. How in the world is it a good thing for us that Jesus is gone away? Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So what does he tell us? I go away. It's good for me to go away. Why? Because unless I do, you won't have the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it good that we have the Holy Spirit and not Jesus' physical body standing in front of us? You say, this is puzzling. Why do we think of it this way? Notice the note there. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to animate or to make alive his body, the church, to keep us united with one another and with God. Notice, there are now more than 7 billion people here on this planet. Jesus chose to humble himself and take upon him the form of a man. He became bound, if you would, by certain aspects or certain laws and rules of the nature of the world that God has created. And when he was here, he was not in many places at one time. He was not omnipresent in his physical human body. he was in one place or another. That's why it says when he was on this side of the Sea of Galilee, they came and they watched him there. And then when he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, people ran over there and took boats and they met him over there. And then he went to this place or he went to that place. They followed him wherever he went. Why? Because he was in one place at a time. If Jesus does not leave, he stays on this earth for 2,000 years. Can you imagine even the fighting and the turmoil that people would get into? Can you imagine our focus would be, let's get to where Jesus is? You say, that doesn't sound like a bad problem. What if all 7 billion people try to go to one place at one time? Or reverse it this way. He has 12 apostles. Can you imagine Jesus saying, go out and tell everyone about me? I'm going to wait right here. Well, where are the apostles going to desire to be? They're going to desire to be with Jesus. So when he leaves, he gives them the Holy Spirit, which then empowers them to do what he asked them to do in the first place. Instead of staying and people desiring just simply to be with them, our desire is still to be with Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit within us, and so we can live out his commission. Had Jesus remained on earth, his presence would have been limited to his incarnate body because he ascended bodily into heaven. So he says, he gives us the answer, that he left because he wanted the Holy Spirit to come. Why else? It says, number two, so that he would be the first fruit of the physical resurrection offered by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he was the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? He was the first to ever raise from the dead, eternally raise from the dead. But notice it says, the first fruits. What does the first fruits mean? That when they would have in Jewish time, whatever crop they would have in the field, they'd have barley or they'd have an orchard or they'd have an area where they were growing olives or whatever it may be. And as they would gather their crops, certain of them were gathered first and offered to the Lord as an offering. And so he's giving this vivid picture of no one to this point has raised from the dead. Jesus comes, dies, raises from the dead. No one else has done that to this point. All the souls that have died before him, none of their physical bodies have been able to raise from the dead. But Jesus changes that because of his power. And the Bible teaches that he's going to change it for everyone that believes in him will physically, bodily raise from the dead. And so it's teaching us that he would be the first to do so and then goes up and dwells with God. Think about this question. What would the point of any of the gospel be if it did not reunite man with God? Even though Jesus is God, he is fully God and fully man. Picture it this way. He is also called the first Adam, or the second Adam. The first Adam dies. His body is not reunited with God. It goes into the ground. That is not what God intended. And everyone after Adam dies and goes into the ground. That is not what God desires of his people. He desires to be with him. But Jesus, perfect, sinless man, righteous, raises from the dead physically and goes and dwells with God the Father, a picture of what all of us are going to do. So it says that he rose so that he'd be the first fruit of the resurrection. Then number three, why else did he leave? So that the gospel would be preached to all nations. We already hinted at that a moment ago. But the gospel was meant for all people. God's people are centered around Jesus. And if Jesus is in heaven, then God's people will be centered there and not a physical location on earth. Think about that again. If Jesus is in heaven and we are to be centered on Jesus, where should the center focus of our lives be even here on this earth? On heaven. Not here. Not in just our daily actions and our daily lives. So think of the beauty of that picture. Jesus ascends to dwell with his Father again forever, picturing and giving to us the desire to go and be with them. But while we are here, what are we to do? We are to spread the gospel to all the world, to call others to come and be with Christ as well. Now, back to our text, if you would. Acts chapter number 2. Let's look at that. Acts chapter number 2. How was the early church brought together, or what did the early church look like? So, in this lesson, don't forget what our focus is. Jesus leaves, the church stays, and the gospel goes on. So Jesus ascends, he leaves the church. What does that look like? Remember the angels appear, it says, while they were standing looking up, the angels appear and say, why are you standing here gazing? He is going to return. You're going to see this same Jesus. It's not going to be right now or this immediate time. Jesus had just told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of God's kingdom. It's not for you to know those things. Go and do what I have commanded you. The angels reinforce that message. The apostles go. They choose a new apostle. They await and obey just like they were told. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And as soon as it does, they go and obey and minister to those that are around them. In the text that we read a moment ago, thousands initially were added to this church. What do we mean church? To those that were called out to God. So what do they look like? Let's just walk through this passage very quickly, and we're just going to mention most of these things. What did they look like? Number one, they repented and believed the gospel. Notice verse number 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Isn't that a question of all human hearts, whether we want to admit or recognize that or not? In our relation to God, we want to know, how can we be right with our Creator? How can we have eternal life? They get the message of the gospel from Peter and say, what do we do with this? Peter's answer, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And notice, I think this is interesting. Most likely, in my opinion, most likely, some of the people that he is preaching to have been in and out of Jesus' life and ministry all along. So far back, maybe some of them even to John the Baptist. Maybe some of them were even baptized by John the Baptist looking for the coming Messiah. But now Peter says, all of you be baptized. What is he trying to tell them? Because we all are saved through Christ. Whether you knew John the Baptist or you didn't, whether you were following the law or you weren't, whether you were a Jew or you were not, or you were a Gentile, it does not matter. Anyone that comes must repent and believe. We're going to see that in a moment. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as believe on the Lord our God shall call. With many other words he did testify, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So it says they repented. Verse 41 says that they believed. And then they displayed that through their baptism. The mark of every part of the church should be saved people. You say, well, what does it mean to be a part of the church? Number one, it means you do not trust yourself. Number one, it means the church does not save you. It does not mean that a person or a form of confession or a form of works or a form of the law, there is nothing else that saves you but Jesus. That should be our opening declaration. That should be our greatest statement as a church. We are all people from all sorts of different areas and all sorts of different races and genders and nations, from all sorts of different nationalities with all sorts of different history. We are all from all over the place. But what we all are is repentant and believing that by grace and faith alone we can be saved by the gospel of Christ. There's no other mark that should stand out. There's nothing else that we should fly higher on our flag, if you would, of Christianity than that we have come to faith through the gospel. So what is the church? How are they brought together? They repented and believed in the gospel. They then declared their faith by their baptism publicly. Verse 42, notice four things here that it mentions. They continued steadfastly, first, in the apostles' doctrine. That word continued steadfastly means to persist or to attend to constantly. It does not mean, don't picture this. We think they continued steadfastly. We kind of picture it like they just kept doing it and they obeyed, or they took this step and then this step and this step. It's saying they constantly were learning, constantly attending to, constantly seeking to be taught. Not just, it says they are the apostles' doctrine, but what was the apostle doctrine? It was the teaching of Jesus. So they constantly devoted themselves to the teaching of Jesus. What should be the first mark of a church? That people are saved by the gospel. That they have publicly declared it is by Jesus and Jesus alone. That is what makes us a church. Well, what do you do as a church? Well, first and foremost, we devote ourselves to the teaching of Jesus. We give ourselves to the Bible and the Bible first, not to some other structure, not to some other form, not to something else that has been written, not to a code of ethics or even some doctrinal statement of someone else somewhere else. We follow the teaching of Jesus. Notice they devoted themselves to that, but then it says continued steadfastly in not just the apostle doctrine. It says they continued steadfastly in four things. So they devoted themselves to the teaching of Jesus. Then notice the next. They devoted themselves to fellowship. The word there for fellowship means koinonia, meaning a partnership of contribution. It is not simply hanging out. We put that there in your notes. It's not the idea of being friends. You can fellowship at a meal. You can fellowship by being around each other. But that is, this word is so specific. As you study it out and you figure out what it means, it is a partnership in which people help, contribute, commune, and it has a special essence of spiritual help. Fellowshipping is not just sitting around and talking. It's not just talking about the game or politics or some other aspect of life, though we can talk about those things. And though it's encouraging just to be around other Christians and live life with Christians, this fellowship is far deeper than that. It means that these Christians came together, they helped one another, they communed together, they contributed to the same things, and they helped each other spiritually. So let's ask ourselves the question again. How much fellowship have we been a part of recently? And I don't mean the July 4th picnic where we all ate in the same room. And I don't mean the game night where we came and hung out and played games together. Those are great. They are a form of fellowship. But how much of our lives are given to contributing, partnering, helping each other, communing, spiritually lifting up each other? Do we fellowship? It's far deeper than our normal ideas. It involves community or communion, and put there in parentheses, communion meaning common union by what we have shared in Jesus Christ. This is real discipleship. Notice next, they ate together. So we can get behind that, right? What does that mean? That they really, it says they constantly attended to eating together. Does that mean they ate a lot? Does that mean they just, that was their hobby? That's what they loved to do? The idea here is that they lived their lives together. What do you have to do to eat together? There's times where life gets busy or schedule gets hectic and I may get home a little later and the kids have sort of eaten and ahead of time, you know, they're getting ready for bed or different things. They've already eaten. Joy may have eaten with them, and I come in and I'm eating leftovers, and they ate in a different room, and I'm eating in the kitchen while they're in the living room playing, and I'm talking to them. That's not eating together, okay? That's eating in the same room. So what they say is eating together. What is it emphasizing? Being together, that one-to-one or that family-to-family interaction. It speaks to sharing time with purposeful union. Notice next, they prayed together. They prayed together. They prayed together. Say that over and over and over. This early church prayed together. You see in verse 44, they existed together. We sort of skipped verse 43, but you see it there. It says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done in the apostles. They had miracles. Mighty things were done in their midst. But then they existed together. It says, and all that believed, notice that, were together. The word were just means existed. They just were together. The word were literally means to be. They were being together. That's what a church is. That's what the church of Christ is. It is people that live their lives together. Notice how much further it went than that. And said, and they had all things common. Don't misread that. It does not say they had all things in common. It does not say that they were all alike. Sometimes we think that that's the way that a church has to be. Well, this church is going to be mostly people that agree on these things, and this church is going to be mostly people that agree on these things. This actually means far deeper than that. It says they had all things common. The word had means to possess. They shared. It's literally saying what was theirs was ours, and what was ours was theirs. They went through deep persecution these first few years, especially after the gospel. They lived together. They shared. They gave to one another what they needed. If one person had something that another needed, they shared those things together. They had all things. All they lived, how? As a family. That's what the church is to be. They shared physically. They made an effort to supply for people's needs. Verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. Their day, they would not have had a bank account, most of them, with their life savings stored up. They would have, their assets would have been physical things, property, land. It would have been actual physical things. It would have been cattle. It could have been livestock. It could have been whatever it was that they were invested in, that said they dispersed whatever they did not feel that they had to have. And they shared it with those that had needs. The Lord sometimes pinpoints in our minds, our hearts, someone that has a need. And often we are being called to help meet that need. We need to listen to the Lord in that, because that's what being a church means. Notice, number 10 there, they interacted daily, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They just met all the time wherever they could. Now, that's not saying that today we're supposed to just all go to the church building every evening, not supposed to go every single night to each other's house, but as much as they possibly could, they encouraged each other. They worked together. They grew together, daily living their lives. Daily, it says that they daily continue. You say, why are you emphasizing daily? It does not say weekly. It does not say once a week, twice a month, every now and then. They did everything that they could to be together, to live together, to share together, to supply and meet each other's needs. And notice, what kind of life is that? They sold their stuff and gave it to each other. They shared things amongst each other. They lived their lives together all the time. They saw each other daily. This sounds miserable. They're going to be getting on each other's nerves. They're going to run out of things. Somebody's going to abuse somebody else's possessions. They're going to get mad at each other. They're going to be miserable. Notice the end of verse 46. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The word singleness means simplicity or sincerity. It's the word that they would have used to describe land that didn't have any stones or rocks, just a smooth face of earth. If you were to look out at farmland as compared to mountain land, and you could just see as far as you can, it just looks glassy smooth. That's how they lived their lives. Doesn't mean they lived them free from problem, but they lived them free from overburdening. Notice the last two words we use there in your notes: uncomplicated and unencumbered. Does that word describe church? When you think of church, do you think uncomplicated relationships and unencumbered interaction with others? I feel like we've had pretty good church unity in the last couple years, at least that I have been here, and we are very fortunate to have that. But the church, let's think the church as a whole. Let's think the American church. Let's think through churches that you know of. When you think of church relationships, do you think smooth, with no rocks and no problems, no issues? It doesn't mean that we don't have issues. It doesn't mean that we don't have troubles in our heart, but it means that we set aside our personal grievances and issues, and we seek to live our lives focused on Jesus Christ. They lived glad and content lives. They interacted daily, supplied for each other's needs. Notice, number 12, they praised God together. Pretty simple. Verse number 47, they praised the Lord. Number 13, they displayed kindness and grace to all people. Here's an interesting phrase: praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, when you first read that, it sounds like people are being favored, like everyone liked them. They praised God and everyone showed them favor, but it doesn't say that everyone showed them favor. The word used there for favor is translated as grace over 100 different times in the New Testament. So you could say grace here, praising God and having grace with all the people. It does not say that they were shown grace from all people. They possessed grace and kindness toward everyone. That's the description of this church. We want to be a church that praises God. We want to be a church that helps meet each other's needs. We want to be a church that is known for the gospel and salvation. But here it is saying that literally they display grace and kindness to all people. Doesn't mean, it says that they were known for having grace with all people. Now, stop there for just a moment, then we'll conclude. Doesn't mean that they were acceptant of sin. Don't hear me wrong tonight when I say we should all come together, we should all sing together, we should all set aside our issues and love one another. Don't mistake that for meaning we should be completely acceptant of sin. But I think sometimes we are more accepting of sin and not accepting of whether it be preference or issue or whatever it may be, some doctrinal issue. I want you to look at 2 John, if you would, for a moment. And we'll show you the type of issue that Jesus, that the Lord instructs us to separate, if you would, from people on. But let me say it this way. You do not have to forfeit righteousness to be grace-filled, loving people. Say it this way. Grace does not forfeit righteousness. So how do you know that? Because Jesus didn't. Jesus never sinned. He never loved sin. He never accepted anyone's sin. But he was the most grace-filled, merciful person that ever walked this earth. Righteousness does not have to be forfeited. In other words, to have grace, you don't have to forfeit your righteousness. I think sometimes we think, well, if I'm going to be grace-filled, if I'm going to be mercy-filled, then I'm not going to be able to love people, or I'm not going to be able to be as righteous as I think I may. Or look at 2 John, if you would. Verse number 7. This is what it's speaking of. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then notice, you'll hear this quoted a lot. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any among unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, we'll tread carefully here for a moment. I have heard that verse misquoted and said, basically, if someone does not agree with your doctrine, if someone doesn't agree with exactly what you think, don't have them in your house. You can't associate with those people. But notice what it's talking about. It says this doctrine. What is this doctrine? Back up to verse number 7. Many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Christ, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. What is it saying? He's saying those that preach some religious thing, that do not preach that Christ, that lie, that say that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, there comes a point that a break has to happen, but it does not give us the right to sin toward those people. Okay? It's saying we are grace-filled, loving, yet still righteous people. What does it mean? We show favor and mercy toward all. What does it happen? What happens when a church does this? Look at verse, if you're in Acts chapter 2 still, the last verse. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice this. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Say, well, we've studied this for the last 30-some minutes. How do we know that this is what we're supposed to do? This is just what the first church did. How do we know that this is what we're supposed to be like? Because it says in verse number 47 that the Lord, because of this, here's how they acted. They did these things. They repented, believed, declared their faith by baptism, devoted themselves to the teaching of Jesus, devoted themselves to fellowship, eating together, praying together, living together, sharing needs, making an effort to supply for needs, interacting daily, living glad, content lives, praising God together. They displayed kindness and grace to all people. And how did God respond? He added to their church every day, as such should be saved. So let's ask ourselves the question, why might not God add to a church today? If we don't fit this description, why would God want to bring anyone to us? Why would anyone want to trust a Savior if this is not what they see? We'll finish with this. Instead of there, a kind of a concluding challenge. Kind of write it out this way. We'll use our imagination. We'll close in prayer and be done. But I want you to use your imagination tonight. Imagine someone living an isolated life in a distant part of the world. Call him Bill. Bill receives a Bible and becomes a Christian. Say he's living in Siberia at some weather station. He's seen like two people his whole life. He doesn't know anything about Christianity. One day somehow a Bible makes its way to him, and he starts reading and searching and loving the Bible. Eventually the Holy Spirit works in his heart. He comes to understand what the gospel is teaching, and he is miraculously saved by the grace of God. And Bill finally finishes his term in Siberia. He's never been around the church his whole life. Only thing he knows of a church is what he reads in the Bible. The only thing he knows about church is what we maybe read in Acts chapter 2. That's all that he knows about it. Somehow he gets to come to America. Let's say even Richmond, Virginia, particularly to our airport. He steps out of the airport. That's all that he knows of a church. And so he just asks somebody to direct him to the church. He's asking to be joined with others that have been called out of the world. And what he expects to find is people like Acts chapter 2. But what he's probably going to be end up happening is he's going to be directed to a building. They're going to drive him up in a taxi. Let's say they drive him to our building and they say, there's a church. He's going to be so confused. I say, well, why? Because the Bible never refers to the church as a building. He said, this is not, no, church. I said the word, my English isn't good. I said the word church. And they're like, that is the church. No, that is not the church. I read in the Bible, the church is not. It is these people living this way, called out, following Jesus. He said, no, that is the church. Look right there. There's a sign on the door. There's a sign in the yard. It's a church. He says, what sign? All I see is words and words of distinction saying this or that. That is not what I see when I read the Bible and find what a church is. He might get even further confused because in the New Testament he just doesn't find these things. Finally, someone trying to help him tries to explain to him that this is the place where people sometimes meet for religious services, maybe each week. But if you think about it, he still has not found a church based on what he knows from God's Word. We'll finish with this question. Would he, if he came here and knew nothing of church other than what he knew from the Bible, would he recognize our church? Would he be able to look at Landmark Baptist Church? Would he find Acts chapter 2? We have the building, we have a sign, we have the structure, we have the programs. Of course we're a church. But according to God's Word, are we? It's just a challenge, it's a thought, it's burdened my heart today. Try to be a better pastor, try to be a better Christian, a family member, but to try to be a better friend and to try to be a better brother in Christ to those who God has called out. This is how He's chosen to continue the gospel. It's how we should choose to follow Him. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Pray You'd bless, give guidance and direction as we seek to be what You desire for us to be. May we not be so focused on what the world desires the church to be, but what Your Spirit teaches us we should be. And we'll praise You for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.